Happy Sunday and good afternoon. My name is Jim DeJunis. I'm reading to you from the North Carolina Reading Service. The name of our program is Reflections. For the next 30 minutes, we'll say a quick prayer, giving praise and honor and glory to God. And we'll read from a book called Jesus Calling, written by Sarah Young, a little daily devotional. And then we are still in the midst of reading a wonderful book called Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers, written by a minister, Dane Ortlund. And we are just past the halfway point of the book, and I hope you've been enjoying it, and hopefully in the next couple of weeks we'll conclude. Thank you again for joining us, and let's begin with prayer. If you wouldn't mind just kind of closing your mind out to the outside distractions and opening your heart to the presence and love of God. Father, thank you. Thank you for many things. Thank you for our families, those that love us, and those we love. Father, thank you for the words that we'll listen to today. May we hear them and live them. And may Christ live within us. May he not be some distant, irrelevant, fictional character that we hear about. But may the living Christ live within our hearts. May the living Christ live with us throughout our days. May the living Christ be shared with others, that the true majesty of God be reflected in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the North Carolina Reading Service. We thank you for its fine volunteers and the many donors that make programs like Reflections possible, and the many other wonderful programming available to our audience and to many, many others. Lord, we thank you again for faith. We thank you again for our need for you and our need for Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sarah Young teaches us this day, learn to live from your true center in me. I reside in the deepest depths of your being, in eternal union in your spirit. It is at this deep level that my peace reigns continually. You will not find lasting peace in the world around you, in circumstances, or in human relationships. The external world is always in flux under the curse of death and decay. But there is a gold mine of peace deep within you, waiting to be tapped. Take time to delve into the riches of my residing presence. I want you to live increasingly from your real center, where my love has an eternal grip on you. I am Christ in you, the hope of glory. Two Bible verses to support this writing. First, from Colossians 1:27. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The second also comes from Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. And be thankful. And that's why we always start our prayers with being thankful. We're called to be thankful in all things, when things are going good for us and perhaps when things are not. And there will always be both in our lives. Please never forget that. So thank you to Sarah Young, and thank you for joining us again this week. I hope you'll enjoy the reading from Gentle and Lowly. We are close to the end of chapter, let's see here, chapter 14, entitled The Father of the Father of Mercies. The preceding chapter had to deal with the Holy Spirit. This chapter deals with the Father and how they, both the Spirit and the Father, tie back into the heart of Christ. And, of course, that all three are one, and the heart is the same. It is gentle and lowly, and is loving and kind. So let's pick up page 132 of chapter 14, Father of Mercies. What should come into your mind when we think about God. The triune God is three in one, a fountain of endless mercies extending to, meeting, and overflowing, providing for us all our many needs and failures and wonderings. This is who he is, the Father no less than the Son, Son no less than the Father. Beyond what we are conscious of at any given moment, the Father's tender care envelops us with pursuing gentleness, sweetly governing every last detail of our lives. He sovereignly ordains the particular angle of the flutter of the leaf that falls from the tree and the breeze that knocks it. And he sovereignly ordains the bomb that evil minds detonate. And through and underneath and fueling all that washes into our lives, great and small, is the heart of the Father. Who is God the Father? Just that, our Father. Some of us had great dads growing up. Others of us had horribly mistreated or abandoned by them. Whatever the case, the good in our earthly dads is a faint pointer to the true goodness of our Heavenly Father. And the bad in our earthly dads is the photo negative of who our Heavenly Father is. He is the Father of whom every human father is a shadow. In John 14, Philip asks John to show the disciples the Father. Jesus responds, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Elsewhere, the New Testament calls Christ the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That's in Hebrews 1. Jesus is the embodiment of who God is. He is the tangible epitomization of God. Jesus Christ is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. In him, we see heaven's eternal heart walking around on two legs in time and space. When we see the heart of Christ, then, throughout the four Gospels, we are seeing the very compassion and tenderness of who God himself most deeply is. As you consider the Father's heart for you, remember that he is the Father of mercies. He is not cautious in his tenderness towards you. He multiplies mercies matched to your every need, and there is nothing he would rather do. Remember, said the Puritan John Flavel, that this God, in whose hand all creatures, is your Father, and is much more tender than you, than you are or can be of yourself. Your gentlest treatment of yourself is less gentle than the way your Heavenly Father handles you. His tenderness towards you outstrips what you are even capable of towards yourself. The heart of Christ is gentle and lowly, and that is the perfect picture of who the Father is. The Father himself loves you. John 16:27. Chapter 15. His natural work and his strange work. This comes from Lamentations chapter 3, verse 33. He does not afflict from his heart. Again, chapter 15, his natural work and his strange work. At this point, we turn to the Old Testament. We have been considering the heart of Christ and even of the Father from the New Testament. How does this fit with the Old Testament? After spending a handful of chapters in the Old Testament, we'll conclude our study by returning to the New Testament for the final few chapters. What I want to demonstrate in this chapter and for the next three is that when we see Christ unveil his deepest heart as gentle and lowly, he is continuing on the natural trajectory of what God had already been revealing about himself throughout the Old Testament. Jesus provides new sharpness to who God is, but not fundamentally new content. The Gospels themselves show that they understood the Old Testament to be preparing for us for a humble Savior. The incarnate Son does not send our own understanding of who God is spinning off in a new direction. He simply provides an unprecedented flesh and blood reality that God had already been trying to convince his people down through the centuries. As Calvin put it, the Old Testament is the shadowy revelation of God. True, but dim. The New Testament is the substance. A good launching off point, as we consider the heart of God, is in the Old Testament, is in Lamentations 3. No book in the Bible is so striking in its joining of profound emotion with literary intricacy as Lamentations. The author, is perhaps Jeremiah, is pouring his heart out, lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 BC by the Babylonians and the horrors of starvation, death, and hopelessness that ensued. Yet he pours out his heart through a series of five ornately structured poems reflecting extreme literary care. You can see this by simply looking at the versification of your English Bible. Although the chapters and verse numbers were not added until many centuries after Lamentations was written, these divisions in your modern Bibles do not reflect the clear divisions of the book itself. You'll notice that the five chapters, the first two and the last two, have 22 verses. The middle chapter, chapter 3, has three times that many, 66. Each chapter is itself carefully constructed lament, is a carefully constructed lament. With this overarching structure to the book in view, we understand that the literary high point to the letter is verse 33 of chapter 3. It is the exact middle of the book and captures the heart of the book, Lamentations 3:33 of the Book of Lamentations, in a nutshell. What does it say? It grounds the surrounding assurances of God's eventual mercy and restoration with the following theology: for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. I'm going to read that again. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. There is an implicit premise in this verse and an explicit statement. The implicit premise is that God is indeed the one who afflicts. The explicit statement is that he does not do it from his heart. The implicit premise must be fully embraced before moving on to the explicit statement. When we speak of what God does or does not do from his heart, we are not limiting his sovereign rule more broadly. Indeed, to the degree we believe God is sovereign in all our affliction, to that degree we are able to be comforted that he does not afflict us from his heart. First, then, we remember the beauty of utter divine sovereignty over all things, good and bad. The stubbed toe, the poison ivy, the backstabbing friend, the chronic neck pain, the people-pleasing boss who won't stand up for us, the wayward child, the vomiting at 2 o'clock in the morning, the unrelenting darkness of depression. The Belgic Confession beautifully articulates God's governance of all things in its teaching of divine providence, part of which reads, quote, "The doctrine gives us unspeakable comfort, since it teaches us that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the arrangement of our gracious Heavenly Father, who watches over us with fatherly care, sustaining all creatures under his lordship, so that not one of the hairs on our head, nor a little bird can fall to the ground without the will of our Father." Close quote. Throughout Lamentations, this unfiltered view of divine sovereignty is everywhere at play. Glancing at chapter 3, for example, we see verse after verse beginning with "he," as the author recounts all the horrors that God himself has brought upon Israel. But at the theological bullseye of the book, we are told that God does not bring such pain from his heart. Here in Lamentations, the Bible is taking us deep into God himself. The one who rules and ordains all things brings affliction into our lives with a certain divine reluctance. He is not reluctant about the ultimate good that is going to be brought about through the pain. That indeed is why he is doing it. But something recoils within him in sending that affliction. The pain itself does not reflect his heart. He is not a platonic force pulling heaven's levers and pulleys in a way that is detached from the real pain and anguish we feel at his hand. He is, if I can put it this way without questioning his divine perfections, conflicted within himself when he sends affliction into our lives. God is indeed punishing Israel for their waywardness as the Babylonians sweep through the city. He is sending what they deserve, but his deepest heart is the merciful restoration. Goodwin explains, quote, "My brethren, though God is just, yet his mercy may in some respect said to be more natural to him than all other justices itself, that God does show, I mean, vindicative justice. In these acts of justice, there is a satisfaction to an attribute, in that he meets and is even with sinners. Yet there is a kind of violence done to himself in it. The scripture so expresses it. There is something in it that is contrary to him. I desire not the death of a sinner. That is, I delight not simply in it for pleasure's sake. When he exercises acts of justice, it is for a higher end. It is not simply for the thing itself. There's always something in his heart against it. But when he comes to show mercy, to manifest it, that it is his nature and disposition, it is said that he does it with his whole heart. There is nothing at all in him that is against it. The act itself pleases him for itself. There is no reluctance to him. Therefore, in Lamentations 3:33, when he speaks of punishing, he says he does not from his heart afflict nor grieve the children of men. But when he comes to speak of showing mercy, he does it with his whole heart and with his whole soul, as the expression that is in Jeremiah 32, verse 41. And therefore, acts of justice are called his strange work and his strange act, as in Isaiah 28. But when he comes to show mercy, he rejoices over them to do them more good with his whole heart and with his whole soul. Close quote. Goodwin brings in a few other texts here. Jeremiah 32:41, where God says that his restoring work, that I will rejoice in doing them, and I will plant them in this land of faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. Where God's judging activity is called strange and alien work. Tying these texts in with Lamentations 3:33, Goodwin is drawing the Bible's revelation of what God's deepest heart is, that is, what he delights to do, what is most natural to him. Mercy is natural to him. Punishment is unnatural. Some of us view God's heart as brittle, easily offended. Some of us view his heart as cold, uneasily moved. The Old Testament gives us a God whose heart defiles these innate human expressions of who he is. We must tread cautiously here. All of God's attributes are non-negotiable. For God to cease to be, say, just would ungod himself just as much as if he were to cease to be good. Theologians speak of God's simplicity, by which we mean that God is not the sum total of the number of attributes, like pieces of pie making a whole pie. Rather, God is every attribute perfectly. God does not have parts. He is just. He is wrathful. He is good, and so on, each in endless perfection. Even when it comes to the matter of God's own heart, we see complexity in the opening pages of Scripture. The first two major decisions God made following creation are both said to be matters of his heart, destroying all flesh except Noah, and accepting Noah's sacrifice and determining never to flood the earth again. Apparently, God is also complex enough to make decisions both of judgment and of mercy out of his heart. Yet at the same time, if we are to follow closely and yield fully to Scripture's testimony, we are walked into the breathtaking claim that from another, deeper angle, there are some things that pour out of God more naturally than others. God is unswervingly just, but what is his disposition? What is he on the edge of his seat eager to do? If you catch me off guard, what will leap out before me if I have time to regain composure will likely be grouchiness. If you catch God off guard, what leaps out of him most freely? His blessing. The impulse to do good, the desire to swallow up in joy. This is why Goodwin can say of God that all his attributes seem but to set out his love. Another Old Testament text is Hosea 11, where on the heels of Israel's spiritual fornication and abandoning of her divine lover, God recounts with the stirring terms of affection of how he felt toward Israel. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and indeed it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I stood them up by their arms. I led them with the cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I bent down to them and fed them. Yet despite this tender care, my people are bent on turning away from me and persist in an idolatry. What then is God's response? How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zebiom? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. And that's from Hosea 11, 8 and 9. We consider this text in chapter 7. I draw it to mind here not only because it uniquely tunnels into the heart of God in a similar way to Lamentations 3, but also because in commenting on Hosea 11, Jonathan Edwards says something strikingly similar to what Goodwin says in Lamentations 3. God has no pleasure in the destruction or calamity of persons or people, writes Edwards. He would rather they should turn and continue in peace. He is well pleased if they forsake their evil ways, that they may not have occasion to execute his wrath upon them. He is a God that delights in mercy, and judgment is his strange work. Following the lead of Scripture, both Edwards and Goodwin call mercy what God most deeply delights in, and judgment his strange work. As we read and reflect on this teaching of great theologians of the past, such as Jonathan Edwards and Thomas Goodwin, we need to understand that they are not calling judgment God's strange work out of deluded sense of wrath and justice of God. Edwards is most famous for his sermon "Sinners of the Hands of an Angry God," a terrifying depiction of the precarious state of the impotent under the wrath of God. They're, though not so terrifying as some other sermons of his, such as "The Justice of God and the Damnation of Sinners," this was the man who affirmed that God delights in mercy, but judgment is his strange work. As for Goodwin, he stood up and spoke from the floor often, 357 times, that any other divine at the creation of the Westminster Standards of England in the 1640s, that great precise, hell-believing, wrath-affirming statement of faith that teaches that those out of Christ die now, they are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved for the judgment of the great day. Edwards, Goodwin, and the theological river in which they stand were not mushy. They affirmed and preached and taught divine wrath and eternal hell. They saw these doctrines in the Bible, but because they knew their Bibles inside and out and followed their Bibles scrupulously, they discerned and also a strand of teaching in Scripture about who God most deeply is, about his heart. And this, perhaps, is the secret to their time-tested influence. There is a kind of preaching and Bible teaching that has not felt the heart of God for his fickle people, has not tasted what naturally pours forth from him, which for all its precious ultimate deadens its hearers. Not so the Puritans or great preachers of the Great Awakening. They knew that when God deigns to lavish goodness on his people, he does it with certain naturalness reflective of the depths of who he is. For God is to be merciful is for God to be God. Left to his own natural intuitions about God, we will conclude that mercy is his strange work and judgment his natural work. Left to our own natural intuitions about God, we conclude that mercy is a strange work and judgment. That is not true, though, right? Rewiring our version of God as we study the Scripture, we see, helped by the great teachers of the past, that judgment is his strange work and mercy is his natural work. And repeat that. Judgment is his strange work and mercy is his natural work. He does not afflict and grieve the children of men, but not from his heart. He does afflict and grieve the children of men, but not from his heart. Well, we've just concluded chapter 15. We have a couple minutes left. I will refrain from beginning chapter 16, and we'll wait for next week to do that. And what I'd like to do now is say a little concluding prayer, and then we'll join back into gentle and lowly next week. So thank you, Lord, for the words as we get to know you and your Son more and more. We ask that your Holy Spirit live within us, that the heart of Christ be known to us, that we understand and fully embrace his gentle and lowly heart, and that we understand the Holy Spirit's part in that, and we understand what God's part in that. Jesus is a reflection of God. There's nothing that Jesus does that counteracts what God is about, what he believes, what he does. We learned today that judgment is unnatural to God, but mercy is very natural to God. God will judge, there is no doubt, and that is not for punishment's sake as much as it is to correct us and to put us on a path for our own righteousness. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Thank you, Lord, for sharing inspirational words, words of education, words of purpose. Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the people in our lives that share Jesus' words, share his actions. We hold them dear. We hold them dear. We're excited to continue down the path of knowing you more and more, Lord. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. I choose love. No occasion justifies hatred. No injustice warrants bitterness. I choose love. Today I will love God and what God loves. I choose joy. I will invite my God to be the God of circumstance. I will refuse the temptation to be cynical, the tool of the lazy thinker. I will refuse to see people as anything less than human beings created by God. I will refuse to see any problem, anything less than an opportunity to see God. I choose peace. I will live forgiven. I will forgive so that I may live. I choose patience. I will overlook the inconveniences of the world. Instead of cursing the one who takes my place, I will invite them to do so. Rather than complain that the wait is too long, I will thank God for the moment to pray. Instead of clenching my fists at new assignments, I will face them with joy and courage. I choose kindness. I will be kind to the poor, for they are alone. Kind to the rich, for they are afraid. And kind to the unkind, for such is how God has treated me. I choose goodness. I go without a dollar before taking a dishonest one. I will be overlooked before I boast. I will confess before I accuse. I choose goodness. I choose faithfulness. Today I will keep my promises. My debtors will not regret their trust. My associates will not question my word. My wife will not question my love. And my children will never fear that their father will not come home. I choose gentleness. Nothing is won by force. I choose to be gentle. If I raise my voice, may I raise it only in praise. If I clench my fist, may it only be in prayer. If I make a demand, may it only be of myself. I choose self-control. I am a spiritual being. After this body is dead, my spirit will soar. I will refuse to let what will rot rule the eternal. I choose self-control. Well, thank you for joining our program today. My name again is Jim DeJunis. The name of our program is Reflections. I read to you today from the North Carolina Reading Service. The content of our program is for the blind and print impaired. May God bless you and those you love today and every day.